If you have a Bible in front of you, I'll ask you to open it at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That's not the only passage we'll be looking at tonight, but it will be our starting point. We're continuing with our series, Truths for Today. And in the last few weeks, we've been talking about the return of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that Jesus will come again. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. That is the great event which we are expecting, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our hope. This event is personal. And there are those who say that as the years, the centuries, the millennia go on, that conditions in this world will improve by some sort of inevitable evolution. But that isn't our hope. Our hope is personal. We are looking forward to seeing Jesus, to seeing Jesus return from heaven, coming to this earth. And the return of Jesus Christ is public. It's something that will be visible to all. As we've said in previous weeks, there have been those who have suggested that this could be a secret event, that the Lord Jesus will return secretly just to snatch away some people. But no, Paul says, he will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. This is an event which everyone must witness. This is an event which will shake the universe to its foundations. The return of Christ is personal, and it's public, and it's powerful. When the Lord Jesus came the first time, he came in weakness. He came as a baby. He came with his glory hidden. But when the Lord Jesus returns again, he comes in power. He comes as the captain of the hosts of heaven. He comes with the great trumpet call by which he summons all men to judgment. So that is the great event, the one great event to which we are looking forward, the return of Jesus Christ, personal, public, powerful. Now tonight I want to think about one particular aspect of that great event. I want us to think together about the wonderful way in which believers will be changed when the Lord Jesus comes again. The Bible teaches that people who belong to the Lord Jesus will be wonderfully transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus when he comes again. And that is taught here in these verses in 1 Thessalonians. And the verse we've just read, verse 16, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All the believers who have died before the Lord Jesus comes will be raised. Their bodies will be raised from the grave. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? It's utterly mysterious that believers who have died and then their bodies have disintegrated and collapsed into dust, but believers who have died and their bodies have been burned and reduced to ashes, believers who have died and their bodies have been devoured by animals, those believers are to be raised again. They will live again in the body. They will be raised. That's a great change, isn't it?
when dead people become alive again. But this passage doesn't only talk about the dead in Christ and what will happen to them. Paul then goes on to talk in verse 17 about we who are still alive and are left will be caught up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So yes, the dead in Christ, they're raised, their dead bodies become living bodies. But what about those who are still alive when Jesus comes? Well, we'll be caught up with them in the clouds. Now why does Paul add that phrase, in the clouds? He's talked about Jesus coming down from heaven. Now he says we'll be caught up in the clouds. Well, the clouds all the way through the Bible, but especially when it's talking about the return of Christ, speaks of God's glory. It's the cloud of God's glory that's in view here. Jesus was caught up to heaven in the clouds of God's glory. He will return with the clouds, and we will be caught up in the clouds. This is talking about glorification, of believers sharing the glory of Jesus Christ, being wrapped round in the clouds of God's own glory. So, again, you're talking about amazing and wonderful transformation. And so Paul can then sum it up and say that all those who belong to Christ, those who died before he returns, those who are alive when he returns, he can say of all of us at the end of verse 17, we will be with the Lord forever. We'll be in his presence forever. We will share his glory forever. We will have been so changed that we can live close to him. That the glorified Saviour, we can be close to him without being burned up by his holiness. That is Paul's teaching, very briefly, here in this passage, that believers will be wonderfully changed when the Lord Jesus returns, made ready, fit to live with the Lord Jesus forever. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, because it's in this passage that Paul talks most fully about this great change that is to come to believers when the Lord Jesus returns. There were some people who called themselves Christians who said that it was impossible for people to be raised from the dead. That's what motivated Paul to write this chapter. There were some believers or some teachers who had turned up in the church in Corinth and who were saying, no. Nobody can be raised from the dead. It's impossible. It just doesn't make sense. Nobody can be raised from the dead. Paul quotes them in chapter 15, verse 12. Second half of that verse, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? That's what some people were saying in the church of Corinth. There's no resurrection from the dead. Nobody can be raised from the dead. And that's what Paul is answering in the course of this chapter. He's showing just how vital it is to say that believers will be raised from the dead. But in the course of arguing that, he talks also about the glory that all believers are to share. So I'm going to take you through his argument briefly, and I'm going to do it under six headings. We'll start in verse 22, where Paul says this: as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. My first point, my first heading is simply this: all who are in Christ will be raised.
Paul says that all who are in Adam die.
The reason we die is because we are joined to Adam. We're linked to Adam.
But then he says, talks about a different all, the all who are in Christ, those who are joined to Christ, those who are united to Christ. And he says that they will be made alive. They will be raised. That's the first point. It's a very simple one. All who are in Christ, all who are joined to Christ, will be made alive. And by that he doesn't just mean that their souls will be made alive, that one little bit of them will be made alive. He means that they will be made alive. The whole of them will be made alive. That in every part of what it means to be human, they'll be made alive. You're not just a soul, are you? You're not just a spirit. You're a whole person. You've got a body as well. Well, if our bodies die as a result of our link with Adam, then our bodies will be made alive again as a result of our link with Christ. That's Paul's argument. So all who are in Christ will be raised. The second thing to say, looking at verse 24, is this. Verse 23 is this. That all who are in Christ will be raised when he comes. That's what Paul says. Each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then, when he comes, those who belong to him. If we ask the question, when will believers be raised? When will they be made alive from death? The answer is, when he comes. When Jesus comes again. There are some people who have the idea that it's when you die that immediately you will receive your new body. It's immediately then that you'll be raised. But no, Paul says it won't be then. It's when Jesus comes again that there will be a real physical resurrection. Your body that was buried in the ground really will be reconstituted. And there will be a real resurrection when the Lord Jesus returns. And then the third point that we see here in this passage. And we're looking now at verses 35 to 38. Is that all who are in Christ will be raised with bodies that have been wonderfully transformed. All who are in Christ will be raised with bodies that have been wonderfully transformed. Look at what Paul says. Someone may ask, this is verse 35, someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? The people are baffled when they hear about the dead being raised. How will this happen? These people who come back from the dead, what will they look like? What sort of bodies will they have? Paul says, how foolish. How foolish to think that you could guess or that you could imagine that. And then he uses a picture to explain why it's foolish to try and guess what these new bodies will be like. He says, what you sow doesn't come to life until it dies. And when you sow, you don't plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of corn or of something else. But God gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Now, do you see the picture Paul is using? He says, you take a little seed, a little brown, wrinkly thing, and you put it into the ground. And then, in God's time, that seed that's been put in the ground begins to germinate. And then it breaks out of the ground. And something wonderful is there before your eyes. If you planted a poppy seed,
you've got this wonderful poppy. You've planted a sunflower seed. You've got this wonderful tall sunflower. You've planted an oak tree. When you've waited long enough, then you've got a great spreading oak. It's so utterly different from what was planted in the first place. You start with this little thing, and you finish with that wonderful thing. Paul says the difference between the bodies that we have here in this world, the bodies that are buried in the ground when we die, the difference between our bodies here in this world and the bodies we'll have when the Lord Jesus returns, it's as different, the difference is as big as the difference between a seed and the oak tree that grows from the seed. Do you see? That you can't imagine. When you look at that little seed, you can't imagine, you can't guess what it will look like when it's finally broken out of the ground. All you know is that it'll be wonderfully, amazingly changed. And so it will be. Our bodies that die and are buried will come out from the ground again, wonderfully, amazingly transformed. What we've got here is only a little seed compared with the wonderful thing that will be when we're raised again. Paul uses that picture in verses 35 to 38. And then he carries on with the argument in verses 39 to 41. He says, all flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, fish another. They're also heavenly bodies and they're earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. Star differs from star in splendor. Again, Paul's saying, you know, you can't begin to imagine. God makes all sorts of different bodies, doesn't he? Even now. And they really are different. They don't all have to be the same. So anybody who says, oh, well, our bodies here in this world must be exactly like the bodies we'll have in the world to come. No. They're just limiting God so much. God is able to produce, to give to us for this work, at the return of Christ, he's able to give to us bodies that are still ours, that are really us, but which we've never imagined. Here in this world, you can have splendid bodies, says Paul. The stars, the moon, the sun, they're splendid. They've got bodies of a sort, and they are splendid and wonderful bodies. But there are also things on earth that have wonderful and splendid bodies. You think of some plants, as I say. You think of some noble animals, a tiger. You say, wow, there's a splendor about those bodies. What will it be for us, Paul is thinking, when the Lord Jesus raises us and we who have earthly bodies will share the glory of the heavenly? When all Jesus' life is fully flowing through us. He's a man who was born on earth, and yet now he has a body fitted for heaven. He joins in himself the splendor of heaven and earth. And Paul says it'll be like that for us too. We can't imagine it. So that was our third point. All in Christ will be raised with bodies that have been wonderfully transformed. And then the fourth thing that Paul says is this. All in Christ will be raised free from all that troubles and hinders us here. All who are joined to Christ, all who are in Christ, will be raised from the dead free from all that troubles and hinders us here. Look at verses 42 and 43. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown, the body that's put in the ground, the body that's buried, is perishable. But it's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, but it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised a spiritual body. Paul uses four words to describe what our bodies are like here in this world. And then he uses four more words to describe how they're going to be changed. He says our bodies here in this world are perishable, they are dishonorable, they are weak, and they are natural. But then he says, when they're raised, when we are raised, our bodies will be imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. Just think about those four changes that Paul talks about for a moment. The body that is sown, the body we have here in this world, the body that's going to be buried, is a perishable body. You know, from the moment that you're born, you start to die. Your body starts to die. You know, with each of my children in turn, when they've been born, I've stroked their skin. And it's amazing. You can't imagine how soft the skin of a newborn baby is. And from that first day, that skin begins to harden. Yes, at 6 months, the skin of a baby is still soft, but it's that bit harder. It's a bit more worn than the skin of the newborn baby. And as the years go by, that skin will carry on weathering. That skin will become more worn, more wrinkly. You know, you know that you can check your age, can't you? By pulling the skin on your hand. And when you're young, your skin just springs back. As you get old, you can just pull the flaps away and it just stays off your hand. It's a mark you're getting older. Whatever the adverts promise, there's no cosmetics that will keep your skin like the skin of a baby all your life. Your body is perishing. Your skin is getting worn with every day that passes. Your hair is going grey. Your muscles and your tendons are getting weaker. Once you're past 30, you're losing brain cells, and your mind, your brain is beginning to deteriorate. You've no longer got the capacities of memory that you had. You're conscious that you're a machine that's breaking down. You're perishable. Every ache and pain you feel is a reminder of the fact that you're mortal, that you're dying. But Paul says, the body that is raised is imperishable. It's a body that will never lose its resilience, its energy. It's a body that will never feel an ache or a pain. It's a body that will be radiantly young forever. Eternal youth. That's the dream, isn't it? But it's not just a dream, it's a reality. Believers in Jesus Christ will be forever young. Jesus Christ doesn't age a day in one sense. He's been in glory for 2,000 years now, and he's the ever youthful Saviour. And his people are to share his eternal youth, his eternal freshness. That's what Paul's saying. But the body that is raised is imperishable. It's a never dying, never aging body. And then Paul says that the body that's buried in the ground, the body we have here in this world, is sown in dishonor. We have bodies here that are shameful. There are things about our body that mark the fact that we're fallen, that a curse has come upon us. The curse hasn't just affected our souls, our hearts, the curse has affected our bodies. And there are things about our bodies that we ourselves find disgusting and shameful. We have to expel from our bodies the unwanted remains of our food and drink. And as they're expelled from our body, they smell foul and they're full of germs. We work and we can't work without becoming smelly and covered in sweat. Our bodies are covered with microorganisms, and you find lice in your children's hair. A woman each month has to cope with embarrassing changes at one time in the month. And these are shameful things. They're not sinful. We're not saying that it's sinful to go to the toilet or it's sinful to work up sweat. But we're saying that these things are shameful. That these things are things that rightly we feel indicate that there's something wrong. Why is it so hard to keep ourselves clean? It's all the result of the fall. Paul says the body that is sown in dishonor is raised in glory. Everything about the body we shall have in the world to come is glorious. Everything about it shines with the glory and the purity and the radiance of God Himself. The angels, when they look upon believers in that world, won't recoil saying, "Ooh, aren't they smelly?" They'll say, "Aren't they wonderful? Aren't they glorious?" Jesus Christ, in His resurrection body, even now is dazzling with glory, isn't He? Do you remember Saul of Tarsus saw Jesus in the glory of His resurrection? And the brightness, the brilliance, He's brighter than the noonday sun. It's so dazzling that the poor was blinded in a moment. We are to share that glory. Believers are to shine out the glory of Jesus Christ from every square inch of their bodies. The body that's sown in dishonor, our sweaty, smelly, dirty bodies are to be raised in glory. And then Paul says our bodies, which are sown in weakness, will be raised in power. Our bodies here in this world are weak. There are things we can't do. Things which we want to do. Things we were made to do, but which we just can't do. When God created Adam and Eve, He gave them great work to do. He said they were to rule the creation. He said they were to rule all the beasts. He said they were to subdue the whole earth and bring everything in the earth under their control and develop it all. These are the tasks that God has given us to do. And we can't do them because we're weak. I tried to help Anne digging the garden. And after 10 minutes, my muscles are aching. I said, "I can't do it." I tried to think through a question, a problem, and after half an hour I'm shaking my head and saying, "I can't get this. My brain just can't handle this." I tried to pray, and after 10 minutes on my knees are hurting, and I say, "I can't pray."
This is us here in this world, isn't it? We're weak. So many things where our desire just isn't matched by the capacity of our body.
Sometimes we meet individuals who give us a glimpse of what a human body could be. Somebody with extraordinary physical strength or grace. Jesse's new gym teacher. And Barrett Avondale is an Olympic gymnast. Oh, to see him, to see the power and the grace. Wonderful. You think, well, why can't I do that? to see a musician, a great pianist at work, and just to see the speed at which the fingers fly over the keys. You think, are human beings really capable of doing that? To hear of mathematicians who can keep in their mind the value of pi to 22,000 figures, or who can multiply 10-digit numbers in their heads. You say, well, human beings, the potential of human beings, astonishing. And yet, how far we fall short. Yes, some individuals seem to excel in something. And yet the story of our life is a life of weakness. We start our lives as weak babies, utterly helpless. And most of us finish our lives as weak old people, equally helpless, back to babyhood. And if for a little while, a few years in the middle, and we manage to achieve something, we're still conscious that what we are able to achieve falls 1,000 miles short of what we want to achieve. But Paul says that when our bodies are raised, they'll be raised in power. At last, the capacity to do everything we want to do. Everything we ought to do, everything we've dreamed of doing. For years you've driven that old crock that breaks down every few hundred yards and that never seems to get above 40 miles an hour. And that just doesn't pull up hills, and where the clutch is always slipping. And then you're invited to drive Martin's racing car. And you're at the wheel of this Formula One. And it's capable of moving at 100 miles an hour and accelerating from 0 to 60 in 3/4 of a second. Twomp! Power! But that's the way it'll be for us. To move from these bodies of weakness into the bodies of power that we'll have when Jesus Christ returns. I don't know any more graphic picture of this than the picture C.S. Lewis gives in the last of the Narnia stories, as he pictures the world to come. This is the last battle. And here they are, they've arrived in the new Narnia. And the unicorn summed up what everyone was feeling. He stamped his right forehoof on the ground and neighed and then cried, "Farther up, come farther in." And he shook his mane and sprang forward into a great gallop, a unicorn's gallop, which in our world would have carried him out of sight in a few moments. But now a most strange thing happened. Everyone else began to run, and they found to their astonishment that they could keep up with him. Not only the dogs and the humans, but even fat little Puzzle and short-legged Poggin the dwarf. The air flew in their faces as if they were driving fast in a car without a windscreen. The country flew past as if they were seeing it from the windows of an express train. Faster and faster they raced, but no one got hot or tired or out of breath. If one could run without getting tired, I don't think one would often want to do anything else. But there might be special reasons for stopping, and it was a special reason which made Eustace presently shout, "I say, steady, look what we're coming to!" Well he might, for now they saw before them Cauldron Pool, and beyond the pool the high, unclimbable cliffs, and pouring down the cliffs, thousands of tons of water every second, flashing like diamonds in some places, and dark glassy green in others, the great waterfall, and already the thunder of it was in their ears. "Don't stop! Further up, further in," called Farsight, tilting his flight a little upwards. "It's all very well for him," said Eustace, "but Jewel also cried out, 'Further up, further in, take it in your stride!'" His voice could only just be heard above the roar of the water, but next moment everyone saw that he had plunged into the pool, and helter-skelter behind him with splash after splash, all the others did the same. The water was of a delicious foamy coolness, and they all found they were swimming straight for the waterfall itself. Jewel reached the foot of the waterfall first, but Tyrion was only just behind him. Jill was last, so she could see the whole thing better than the others. She saw something white moving steadily up the face of the waterfall. The white thing was the unicorn. You couldn't tell whether he was swimming or climbing, but he moved on higher and higher. The point of his horn divided the water just above his head. It cascaded out in two rainbow-coloured streams all round his shoulders. And just behind him came King Tyrion. He moved his legs and arms as if he were swimming, but he moved straight upwards, as if one could swim up the wall of a house. Before Jill had time to notice all these things fully, she was going up the waterfall herself. It was the sort of thing that would have been quite impossible in our world. Even if you hadn't been drowned, you would have been smashed to pieces by the terrible weight of water against the countless jags of rock. But in that world, you could do it. You went on, up and up, with all kinds of reflected lights flashing at you from the water, and all manner of coloured stones flashing through it, till it seemed as if you were climbing up light itself, and always higher and higher, till a sense of height would have terrified you if you could be terrified. But here it was only gloriously exciting. And then at last one came to the lovely smooth green curve in which the water poured over the top, and found that one was out on the level river above the waterfall. The current was racing away behind you, but you were such a wonderful swimmer that you could make headway against it. And soon they were all on the bank, dripping but happy. And the dogs barked, "Faster, faster!" So they ran faster and faster till it was more like flying than running. And even the eagle overhead was going no faster than they. And they went through winding valley after winding valley, and up the steep hillsides of hills, and faster than ever down the other sides, following the river, sometimes crossing it, skimming across mountain lakes as if they were living speedboats, till at last at the far end of one long lake, which looked as blue as a turquoise, they saw a smooth green hill. "Farther up, farther in," roared the unicorn. And no one held back. They charged straight at the foot of the hill, and then found themselves running up it almost as water from a broken wave runs up a rock out at the point of some bay. Though the slope was nearly as steep as the roof of a house, and the grass was smooth as a bowling green, no one slipped. Only when they had reached the very top did they slow up. That was because they found themselves facing great golden gates. Well, I don't think C.S. Lewis is actually telling us that we're going to spend our time in the world to come swimming at waterfalls. What he's telling us is that there is nothing in that world that we will want to do and find that we can't do it because of weakness. Everything we want to do, well, there'll be the power to do it, because we won't be capable of wanting to do something that it's not God's will for us to do. And anything that it's God's will for us to do, we'll have the power to do it. You know, when I think of all the times that I've struggled to pray, and my mind has just become fuzzy with weariness, and my body has just become full of aches, and when I've just been unable to focus, to think of a world where I'll be able to swim up the waterfall of prayer,
to think of a world where I'll be able to run and run and run in prayer without ever being tired. Oh, to have fellowship with God without the distraction of a weak body and a slow mind. To be able to study the things I want to study for all eternity, God's plans, God's purposes, without ever feeling weakness. To be able to serve, to be able to give myself to loving others and serving others without having one moment of weakness. That's what Paul's telling us it'll be like. That's what it means when we say we're going to be raised from the dead. It means that at last we'll have power. And finally, Paul says it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. The words he uses for natural and spiritual, almost untranslatable. But what Paul is telling us is that here, our bodies have only natural resources. The same resources that the bodies of animals have. Animals have energy. Animals have some sort of intelligence. We've got different energies. We've got greater intelligence. But our bodies can only draw off the same natural resources that the bodies of animals do. But when we're raised, we're going to be raised with bodies that are directly in touch with the reality of God. Bodies that are spiritual. Bodies that are full to overflowing of the Holy, with the Holy Spirit of God himself. Bodies that are drenched through with the reality of God. All the other things we've talked about, the imperishable, the glorious, the powerful, all spring from that. The fact that there our bodies will be, we can almost say it reverently, they'll be extensions of God himself. We are to be the body of Christ through all eternity. The power of the Holy Spirit surging through every one of us, through our bodies. Maybe there have been moments in your life as a believer when you have felt the power of God in some little way, quickening you, giving you strength to do things you couldn't otherwise do, lifting you. But there in that world, the Spirit of God will be flowing through you like a vast river. Your whole body will be just the tool of the Holy Spirit of God himself. You'll still be yourself with everything that's distinctive about yourself, and yet you'll be his fully at last.
My fifth point, my fourth one was the long one, my fifth point in verse 49, all who are in Christ will be raised to be like Christ. Verse 49, just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, Adam, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven, Christ. Jesus Christ is already rejoicing in an imperishable, glorious, powerful, spiritual body. Jesus Christ is already seated in glory. And we're to share all of that. We are to bear the likeness of the man from heaven. No wonder Paul can't put into words just what we will be. No wonder he can't answer the question, well, what sort of body will they be raised with? No wonder he says that our bodies there will be as different from our body here as a full-grown oak tree is from a seed. We'll be like Christ. That's unimaginable. That's beyond reckoning. Jesus Christ, in his mortal body, had great power here in this world. Jesus Christ, in his imperishable body, the body in which he now sits in glory, can consciously
control every particle of the universe. He, in his humanity now, can be in fellowship with millions of men and women, children who belong to him. We're to be like him. Our bodies are to be like his body. We can't even begin to imagine the resources, the power, the glory that will belong to us there. And then finally, my sixth point is this, that everything that Paul has said about believers who died before Christ returns will also be true for believers who are alive when Christ returns. And that's what Paul tells us in verses 51 to 54. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We're not all going to die. We're not all going to need to be raised from the dead, because the Lord Jesus will come when some believers are alive. So we will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. These amazing changes that will happen to those who are raised from the dead will happen to all of us, including those of us who are alive when Jesus comes. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. It'll happen in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. And when the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true: death has been swallowed up in victory. We have to be changed, says Paul. There's no way that we, in these damaged, fallen, dishonorable, perishable bodies, there's no way we could live in the new world that Jesus Christ is going to bring. And so whether we die before he comes, or whether we are still alive when he comes, we are going to experience the great change. We are going to be utterly transformed to be like Jesus himself. Well, I talk tonight to believers, haven't I? But I prayed earlier that those of you here tonight who are not believers at least will feel a pang of desire. But at least you'll be left saying, oh, I wish I could be part of that. I wish that I could look forward to that world, to that great change. If you carry on as you are, you will experience a great change. But it won't be this great change. The great change is that you will at last be cast into the outer darkness, into the place of absolute ruin. That even the little bit of strength and dignity and comfort and pleasure you have in this world will all be stripped away, and you'll be cast into a place that is only darkness and misery and helplessness. Everlasting ruin. We've talked about tonight about everlasting and amazing joy, sharing all that Jesus Christ is. But if you continue without Christ here in this world, then you will be without Christ forever. And that means you will know nothing but ruin and misery forever. But it doesn't have to be like that, because you can come to Jesus Christ and you can throw yourself on his mercy, and you can be saved, and you can look forward to the return of Jesus Christ then with great hope and delight.